Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
When I was growing up and a teenager, I idolized those individuals that fought the system. I spent my life trying to fight the man. I didn't necessarily know who the man was, but I was definitely fighting him. I was weaned on the music of Rage Against the Machine and Public Enemy, Dylan and the Doors. And essentially, I was the stereotypical disgruntled child of the 90s. And so when Ethan asked me to preach this Sunday, I was initially excited because I love to have the opportunity to preach. Then I looked up the lectionary and saw what I was to preach and read the opening lines. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And after reading what I was to preach on, I began trying to figure out a good excuse for why actually this Sunday doesn't work for me. I kid, kind of, not really. But the thing is, this is a challenging passage in many ways. I mean, it's not easy to square with a passage that is calling for submission to governing authorities. Telling servants, in the Greek it's orketes, which is actually more likely domestic slaves to obey their masters. Calling us to silence in the midst of slander, to bless those who curse us, to endure suffering and hardships that are brought on to us. And then you add on to that the fact that this passage and passages like this have in the past been used to justify abuse and enable injustice. So you can see why it's easy to just avoid passages like this. Well, unless your rector asks you to preach and the lectionary indicates that this is the passage you have to preach on. But I think that often this passage is misused or avoided. Sometimes we tiptoe and dance around it. Because what it's actually calling us to and why it's calling us to it is often misunderstood. So I want to make a few general points concerning the context of this passage. And then something about the core interpretive key for the passage. And reflect on how this passage reorients our understanding of the reason, nature, and goal of our call to submit, honor, and endure. So first, something about the context. See, Peter is writing to the new movement, a young church, a marginalized minority that was seeing increasing hardship, increasing accusations and malignment from others due to their alignment with Jesus. Because, see, this new movement was perceived as a possible threat to the very fabric of Roman society, the institutions that uphold society. Because of that threat, they're being slandered, verbally attacked. And though full-fledged persecution had not completely hit them at the point of where they were wholesale arrests and murders, they were experiencing physical abuse, and some of them facing death. So Peter writes to these fledgling churches to both challenge and encourage them. But he does so in an extremely unexpected manner. See, before the passage that we read, we see in Peter's letter him reminding the church that because of what Christ had done, because of what Christ had accomplished, that they have been called out and set apart as a holy people. It's a nation of priests, a holy nation, called out and set apart for his own possession. And this indicates that they were no longer marked and defined by their social status. Their identity and value was not dependent upon whether or not they were citizens of Rome or not. See, because in Christ they had a new king. And they were members of a new kingdom. And in that, they were members of Christ's flock. See, the reality is for them that Jesus now carries the shepherd's crook, not Caesar. But because of this, Peter says that they are now sojourners and exiles within their own land. And in light of all that he had just proclaimed, we move into our passage and are hit with this very unexpected twist. Instead of calling this newly liberated people to exercise their freedom by rebelling against the existing social structures, he calls upon them as guests in their home to use their freedom to choose to be honorable citizens and servants, being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then we see that he fleshes out this idea in three particular contexts. Two of which we read about in this passage, and then another one that is connected to this passage immediately follows. These three institutions are government, slavery or indentured servanthood, and then immediately following our passage, he addresses marriage. So we have a little bit here about the context in which we are reading what we read today. And now I want to make one note about the interpretive core through which we must understand everything else that is said within this passage. If you look at this passage and look at its structure, the way it's formatted, it creates what is often referred to as a chiasm. It's a rhetorical tool that is used frequently within Scripture. And what it is that you begin with a broad concept or idea, or you begin with a larger structure of sentencing, and then it moves in more and more narrow, and then it moves back out, creating an hourglass or an X, in Greek chi, hence chiasm. And you use that tool because the X marks the spot. The center of that structure creates the center, the most essential point, the lens through which all the other things must be understood. And so we see in the structure of this, and to understand the structure, I have to include a little bit of three that is part of his broader argument. We see this movement from everyone. It says everyone is to be subject to all institutions. And then moves in to a little bit more particular reality of slaves and masters, or servants and masters. And then you move into the singular reality, which is Christ's example. And then it moves back out to another particular, which is wives and husbands. And then it moves back out to the broader general, whereas everyone is to seek peace and repay all suffering and persecution with blessing. And so in the middle of this hourglass, in the middle of this cross, we find Christ in his passion, in verses 21 through 25. I'm going to read it again. "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. See, the reality is that everything else in this passage must be understood, must be filtered through the reality of what is proclaimed in 21 through 25. In other words, the only way to properly understand the other commands, the imperatives that are hard for us to bear, is to understand them through an Easter lens, through the lens of Holy Week and what was done. And it's interesting because we find in verses 21 through 23 what theologians would consider a model of Christus exemplar, the idea that Christ and what he accomplished and did upon the cross is somehow an example for us to emulate and to follow. Showing us that our submission to earthly authorities, our response to slander, our endurance of suffering is to be a reflection of our Lord who did the same. As lost sheep return to our shepherd, we are now guided and protected by a shepherd who himself walked into the challenges and hardships created by a fallen and corrupted world, just as we are called to. But it's important to note that Peter doesn't just leave it there. And there's a danger whenever ones try to take the whole of what Christ has done and only filter it through the lens of Christus exemplar. Because there actually isn't a ton of hope in Christus' exemplar. Because if the law and my conscience isn't enough to show me that I'm condemned, then you put a man like Jesus before me and say, that's what I should be, so you better be that, then I'm even more condemned. But Peter doesn't stop there. Peter then goes on and shows us that Christ didn't just give us an example, as if our redemption and identity as Christians is determined by our ability to emulate Christ. But instead, it reminds the church of what Christ has accomplished for us, which is what enables and empowers us to follow the shepherd who has redeemed us, that he had died for our sins, that he had suffered, that through his wounds, we are healed. See, what I find so powerful about this passage and this reality is that what Peter is doing here is something that is often done throughout the Scriptures, New Testament, by the apostles, which is this realization that the reality of Easter has ramifications that radically reorient every facet of human life and society. That the gospel is not just one part of our faith relegated to conversion or evangelistic rallies. It's the center of our faith through which everything else is understood. Likewise, Easter is not just a special day in which we ring bells and then have family feasts. It's the center or hub around which the entire life, identity, and existence of the church revolves. And so we find Peter writing to a people who have been set apart, yet remain within the existing system as exiles and sojourners, facing increasing accusation and suffering. And we find Peter guiding them through their particular context by directing them back to the cross, so that they might stand in relation to their situation with an Easter disposition. And I find it interesting because Peter is doing so as one himself who was radically reoriented and changed by the events that occurred on Holy Week. Remember, this post-Easter Peter, who is calling the church to bless their persecutors, willingly endure suffering, and honor and obey human authorities, is the same dude that had, before Easter, rebuked Jesus because he told them that he was going to have to suffer and die. This is the same Peter that before Easter was far from submitting to authorities whenever he pulled out his sword to take down the servants of the high priest that came to arrest Jesus. And yet in light of Easter, we have Peter giving us these very challenging words. So with the context in mind and the core in place, I just want to briefly note three aspects of submission that I think transcend particular contexts and speak to us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And that would be the reason, the nature, and the goal of honoring and being subject to authorities and institutions. First, the reason. So you look through this passage, you find that I think there's as much spoken about what isn't the reason as it speaks to what is the reason. So a few things that it's not. We're not called to honor and submit because somehow the authorities are superior. If you read into the nuances of this passage, you see that actually it is quite subtly subversive. Like my man Peter is still sticking to the man a little bit, you know? Read the first verses of this passage. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor, or to governors, or to mall cops," or, you know, I added that part. But still, see, what he's doing is he's drawing the emperor into everyone, all institutions. And see, this is a big deal because the Roman system was upheld by this idea of creating an allegiance to Rome and the emperor through this cultic alliance and cultic reverence for the emperor as supreme. The Roman propaganda machine was continually pumping out this idea that Caesar is Lord and should be feared as such. Then we see that and we move, I think, even deeper when Peter says in 17, he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Again, he's doing something here. He's saying, honor the emperor, just as he said, honor everyone. So honoring the emperor is tied to honoring everyone, but it also is equating the emperor as equal footing with everyone. But then notice, honor everyone, honor the emperor, but fear God. Because only reverent fear is to be offered to God. And it's not because they're deserving, that those who are in authority deserve necessarily our honor and submission. See, Peter doesn't say submit to the government because, you know, the Roman system, this is how it should really function. And so then because this is functioning properly like a well-oiled machine, then we should submit to it. Because the bureaucrats up to the emperor are such good guys. Now notice that back in the day when I used to be on social media until I started having really bad anger issues, but back then I noticed that a lot of times Christians, that certain Christians would often quote passages like this and other ones when their guys are in power. And then when the other party comes into power, I don't see these passages quoted as much. Instead, you see the ones that, you know, subtly equate the government to, like, Satan's rule. You know what I mean? Like, you see, the reality is, as we see even more clearly when speaking about servants and masters, see, in 18 it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." See, the reality is that we are called here to give honor, respect, and right obedience, not just because our boss or political leaders deserve it, but often in spite of the fact that they don't. See, if you look at this passage, reveals that our true allegiance and honor, the reason for our submission and honoring of others, is because it is ultimately to be directed to God alone. In verse 13, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake. In 19, it says that we're to be mindful of God when we endure sorrows and suffering. As we saw in verse 21, that we are called to all of this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Because our ultimate submission and obedience belongs to Christ, we follow in our Lord's footsteps, who endured suffering and slander and submitted to those who had no real authority over him because he fully entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly and holds all authority. We submit to and honor others only out of obedience to God, joining ourselves to the one who suffered and endured for our sake. So we have the reason, the nature. So we don't subject ourselves to authorities, endure slander and hardship, or give honor because of coercion or powerlessness, but instead as a radical act of freedom empowered by God. Verse 16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I mean, this is kind of strange in the midst of a passage about submitting to others and then speaking of being servants, then we are commanded another command, another imperative to live as people who are free. Live free and submit to authority. It seems a little strange. But then it begins to make sense when we understand the nature of our subjection as participation in Christ's own obedience. See, Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He willingly endured ridicule and suffering, submitting even to death on the cross. And he did this not because he was forced into submission, but he freely chose to do it because it was his will to do his Father's will and bring redemption to his creation. Jesus' power and freedom was expressed through his willing submission. And it's important to remember, because I think a lot of times when we respond to slander or malignment with harsh words or verbal attacks or continually reacting or rebelling against institutions and authorities, we may think that we are exercising freedom, but often the thing that we are responding to ends up directing and controlling us. Far too often when we act out of reaction to false accusations or poor treatment by an employer, rebellion against parents, disdain for political leaders or government legislation, we end up deviating from our redeemed nature and will, unwittingly disobeying God's will because our focus has been directed to reacting against a boss's mistreatment, the latest political action or situation we are in. And if you think about it, if Christ would have responded by trying to prove his power to the jeers of onlookers, mocking him, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross, it would have not shown him to be more powerful and free. It would have shown his accusers to have the power to cause Jesus to deviate from his will. So you have something about the nature, and finally something about the goal. See, the point of our call to bless, honor, and submit is not to uphold the current systems and power structures. It's not to enable abusive bosses and corrupt politicians. And in reality, it's quite the opposite. If you look at verse 12, which kind of sets the tone for this passage, it's not in this because we started at 13. And in verse 12, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, because of what Christ has done, we are no longer servants of sin, bound by the perpetual pursuit of self-justification and vindication, but are now liberated to live into our created purpose, which is glorifying God. Freed to participate in God's redemptive will. So when we submit to those who are over us or live peaceably with those who do not seek our peace or honor those who may not deserve to be shown honor and bless those who curse us and endure hardships and suffering, we are to do so freely out of a desire to honor and submit to our greater Master and Lord, and from a regenerate will to obey our God's will. So the reason, the goal, is actually quite missional. God be glorified. That even those in authority or those who abuse might be redeemed. But there's also something else here. Goes on in 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." It says something similar in verse 3:16. See, our willing submission, service, endurance, and honor is not some form of Marxian opiate pacifying the proletariat into docile subjection in order to maintain the power of the bourgeoisie. It is a subversive act of a liberated will that is in alignment with our Lord, who subjected himself even to death, not to sustain the current systems of man, but that through his obedience, redemption was accomplished and the kingdom of God would be manifest, in which all of this will be overthrown and replaced with God's gracious rule. See, the reason, the nature, and goal of our call to submission, endurance, and honoring others must be understood through the light of our redemption and liberation obtained through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It must be seen through Easter eyes. And it is our union with Christ that leads us to live peaceably as good citizens of a kingdom that is no longer our true home. And this is a very challenging passage. But not necessarily just exegetically. I mean, the imperative that we first read can be extremely hard, especially when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and situations. When you find yourself mistreated or used by your employer, when your livelihood is threatened by unjust legislation, when you face slander and vile attacks from those who are put in authority over you. But as you walk through these things, remember the words that Peter said, that when you do good and suffer for it, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The profound thing is that as we see in this passage, that as we endure and exercise our freedom to glorify God by blessing, loving, serving, enduring, and submitting, that in doing so, in some profound way, we are united with Christ and reflecting his power. And I do want to say quickly that this is not a new law to be legalistically applied to every situation and context. Scripture speaks in very nuanced ways about this idea of submission in different circumstances. Peter actually speaks about this topic elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts 5, we find Peter and the apostles standing before the Jewish authorities, and we find Peter saying, "We must obey God rather than man." So it's not a new law that you hold over others in all situations. But nevertheless, the nuances of this command should not minimize nor negate the central reality this passage is drawing us into. The reality that through Christ, we have been redeemed and set apart as his own people, liberated from the need to justify or vindicate ourselves, freed from the agendas and power games of this world, bringing us back to the Good Shepherd who guides us and protects us, enabling us to follow in his footsteps, freely submitting to human institutions and those in authority, blessing those who curse, serving and doing good to those who wish us harm, and enduring all types of hardship so that God will be glorified and our fallen world might know his glorious redemption. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not.